We also took a look at some of the historical evidences or proofs that confirmed Luke's authorship. And then we looked briefly at some of the heresies that had sprung up that had rejected the book of Acts and tried to see how the book of Acts actually was very useful in refuting those heresies, and how it eventually also helped form the canon that we have today, the New Testament. Today, what I'd like to do is go through some of the presuppositions that would be a part of Luke's mind while he was writing, and also of the Holy Spirit. Some of this is going to be a review, and Randy in his sermon the last couple of weeks has already gone over a lot of this, so we're going to be going through it pretty quickly. But the title for this second section is Upon This Rock, which comes from the Matthew 16 statement of Jesus after Peter's confession. So we're going to take a look at what that rock is, and then the formation of the assembly. So first of all, let's look at Genesis 3:15. And Tom, would you read Genesis 3:15, please?
I will put enmity between your seed and her seed, and it also says, between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel.
Okay. As Randy pointed out very clearly last week, this was a promise, but it's also an act of grace on God's part, in that he placed enmity between two different seeds. One was the seed of the woman, and the other one is the seed of
the serpent.
Right. And that enmity implies that there's hostility, but I think that also was a form of grace that God was doing, because if he hadn't placed that enmity there, where would we have ended up naturally? Yeah. There would have been no division there. And then we also see that there's two lines of the race that are going to be formed. There's those that are the seed of the woman that are of a faith, and then there's the other line which is going to be of Satan. And if we look at 1 John 3:12, John makes a comment on that division by describing Cain. And that was, there it is, 3:12. Nick, go ahead and read 3:12 loud, please.
Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous.
And then if you look at 10 and 11 also, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Or made plain. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. So we see at the very beginning, with the first two that were born, there's one that's of Cain and there's one of righteousness, which was Abel, which is commented on in Hebrews. And it's interesting that when you look at Eve, when Cain is born, she gives an explanation. I think maybe she believed that Cain was going to be the answer to the promise right off the bat, the seed of the woman that would crush the seed of the serpent. And then she finds out to her horror that not only is he not of that promise, but he's actually of the seed of Satan. How disappointing that must have been, aside from the fact that they lost one of their sons.
The way this is seen is 4:1, you'll notice in almost all the translations they have italicized words added. I have gotten a man-child with, and in italics, the help of the Lord. But the Hebrew doesn't have the help of, and the Hebrew preposition there, which is translated with the Lord, does not necessarily mean with the Lord. It can mean even the Lord. So, very literally, I have gotten a man-child, even the Lord, which would indicate exactly what Bruce said, that Eve's expectation was that this was the very seed. She would naturally expect that. She's going to have a child. This child is going to conquer the devil, right? Let's conquer the serpent. So her firstborn son, she would expect, yeah, here it is. She would expect the fulfillment in Cain. Talk about utterly opposite, utterly, I mean, you talk about a total reversal of expectations, you know?
And then if you turn over to Genesis chapter 4, where Randy was just at, Randy had just read 4:1, we found out last week that the microphone doesn't pick up the comments or the questions from the table, so I've got to try to remember to rephrase or restate what the question was. So what Randy was saying is in Genesis 4:1, and my mind just went blank. I have gotten a man-child, and Cain thought that was going to be the promise, and you see that in 4:1. But when you go to 4:25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him was also born a son, and his name was Enosh. Then men begin to call on the name of the Lord. So then, I think what Eve is saying properly is that God has preserved that line through which the one is going to come, graciously providing that through this other son that was born named Seth. And then it was at that time that people began to call on the name of the Lord. So you see a line where people are putting their trust in God. And if you were to read the rest of chapter 4, you see a whole genealogy account of men who were not calling on the name of the Lord, and their evil progressively gets worse as it goes down the line. Okay, moving on, let's look at Joshua chapter 24. What eventually begins to happen historically after the birth of Seth is that the two lines propagate. There's lots of babies that are being born. James Boyce said that somebody calculated that by the time of Noah, there easily could have been over 1 million, maybe 2 or 3 million people that were living on Earth at the time, just from, if you only account that they had 4 kids each.
Wow.
And then the multiplication of that. So there were a lot of people in a short amount of time. And then we have the flood. And of course, after the flood, or during the flood, God preserves one family, Noah and his wife, his 3 sons and their 3 wives. And from that, all of the other nations develop. And you can read about that. I think that's in Genesis 10 or 11, which is the table of the nations, and how all of those descendants, the names that they took for themselves and where they began to scatter. We go down through the line of the righteous, and we eventually get to Abram, who we've studied with the promises of Genesis 12. We're going to look at that very quickly. But Joshua makes an interesting observation historically about Abram or Abraham and his family. Randy, would you read 24, verses 1 through 5?
Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers. And they presented themselves before the Lord. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants, or seed, and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and to Esau I gave Mount Seir to possess it, but Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt by what I did in its midst, and afterward I brought you out."
Now Joshua goes on from there and details the history of Israel from the time that they came out of Egypt. But his description of Abraham's family is interesting. How does he describe Abraham and his father and grandfather? What were they doing?
Worshipping other gods.
Worshipping other gods. And I know for myself, usually the notion that I get of Abram is that he was a man of faith, and that when God told him to move, it was like, okay. But we see here from Joshua's account is that there was no inherent reason in Abraham that he should have chosen him. Abraham was worshiping other gods even. And God comes to him and chooses him and then says, "Go into the land that I have given you." And Abram goes, and if you read the Genesis account, he goes to an area called Haran, and then he stays there, and I think that's where his father dies. And then, eventually, he moves again, and he ends up in Canaan. Do you have an outline? Okay. It's the same as last week. So in looking at what Joshua says here, there are the two lines, but out of that lineage that is described in Genesis, which we consider to be a righteous line, here we have some people that they were worshiping other gods. And God brought him out of that and then gave him those wonderful promises. What a change in mindset that must have been for Abraham. And the overwhelming gratitude eventually that he would have, that God took him out of one existence and transferred him into a kingdom of light.
Not only that, but we have to consider that we know 4,000 years ago that already we had the aberrations on the original creation story,
right,
and the flood story. We know that already 4,000 years ago the mythologies had already developed to displace the truth. So to come out of that, Abraham himself would have had to rediscover somehow the original and true stories. We know that Abraham knew his genealogy all the way back to Adam. So somehow we have to recognize not only this specific call, no longer serving the pagan gods, but serving the true God, but in some sense, the true traditions had to have been preserved. The true genealogy, the true traditions had to have been preserved. And Abraham had to be converted from the wrong mythologies to the truth.
Weren't the first five books, Pentateuch, written by Moses?
Mm-hmm.
So didn't God just give that to Moses, that information?
I don't think so.
You don't think so? Okay.
I think we have lots of evidence that there was, these were writing people.
Okay.
None of the ancients kept their mythologies to simply oral traditions, or we wouldn't have, you know, stuff going back 4,000 years ago outside of Israel.
Okay. Right.
I mean, it would have been very odd to think that Abraham didn't have written documents that preserved the truth.
Yeah, the question was, didn't Moses just write the first five books by inspiration? And Randy's answer was that we have pretty good evidence that there was writings, that they kept books and they kept accounts, and he would have had access to that. Yes, Tom.
Well, as we read this verse in verse 2 here, Joshua 24, it seems that Specifically, it says that Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nabal, and they served other gods. And that it wasn't so much, it seems to indicate to me at least that it wasn't so much Abraham, but it was rather his father.
Well, I don't know what the Hebrew construction is there. The comment by Tom is that it was Terah that may have been worshiping, but the reference isn't necessarily to Abraham. I don't have an answer to that as far as what the Hebrew is actually implying. But even if that were so, as Randy had said, the tradition that Abraham would have had from his father or his grandfather was a worship of other gods, and that God moved Abram out of that, that would have been part of his heritage.
I can see as part of his heritage, because that's what he grew up with. And logically, reasonably, you would think that he would follow that. But, maybe there's some...
Well, at some point, Abraham had to be converted. I think the text implies he's out of a polytheistic family. And at some point, you grow up, and if your whole family is Buddhist, somebody from the outside has to bring the knowledge to you of the Christian truth. That's Abraham's situation. His parents, his dad, his grandfather, they serve these other gods. So someone had to bring Abraham the truth. The text doesn't give us any indication that anyone did this other than God himself. And I think it's direct divine intervention in Abraham's life, direct divine revelation by which God specifically comes to Abraham, so that it's not like Abraham became a believer and then God chooses him to do this. I think it's one and the same. God basically reveals himself to Abraham and converts him, like Jesus did to Paul, because that seems to be the way, when you're totally caught up in something wrong, these great people in Scripture, they're just like seized by God and, So I would liken it to a Pauline conversion.
And if you look at the genealogies and add up the accounts, it's very likely that Shem at least was still alive when Abraham was born, and probably Shem's kids also, so that there would have been the passing on. The fact that within every culture in the world there's some story about the flood, that is remarkable. They've passed that on. They've scattered throughout the earth, but there still is that history. So even in, like Randy is referring to, like the Babylonian, the Gilgamesh account, which is so very much different than anything that we can recognize as a creation account. It was a rival account of what the truth was. There still would have been available that truth also. But Randy's point is well taken, and that's one of the assumptions of the writer of Luke and the apostles, and even of Jesus himself when we look at Peter's confession, is that the understanding of who God is and his righteousness and what he's doing in history is a revelation that comes from God. It doesn't come from man's reasoning. And the evidence can be overwhelming, and a person still will not accept it until the Spirit of God changes that person's life. So we see here from what Joshua is saying is that God was at work in Abraham's life. It was not an accident that your forefather was Abraham, because God chose him and put him in that position to be your forefather. God is active. Nick?
You kind of covered it. I was going to talk about how you look in Sumerian histories and an obvious pagan nation, and they have accounts of the flood.
Yeah, it's pretty remarkable. Okay, so we jump from there. Let's look at Genesis 12. I'm not going to go into great detail on this because Randy has done so in his sermons the past few weeks. But it's important to look at that promise and then see some commentary on that from Paul. Carrie, go ahead and read Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3.
Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show you. and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee all families of the earth be blessed.
And we see in that God's promise of the seed that eventually would fulfill the promise of Genesis 3:15. The curse would be abandoned, or it would be obliterated by this one who would come, and all nations would be blessed by this, which implies not a Jewish or a Hebrew salvation. This salvation is going to be for all nations. God's salvation is going to be free and open for the Gentiles. It wasn't going to be restricted to just one people group. This blessing would be for everyone. And Paul makes a great commentary on that in Galatians. Turn to Galatians 3. And Elaine, if you would read verses 5 through 9, please.
Okay. Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? Consider Abraham. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith.
Paul is writing a letter to people that are obviously Gentiles, and he is giving them assurance that this gospel that is being preached by the apostles is not something that was new. It's very ancient, it was rooted in history, and it's based on the promise that God gave to Abraham. And in that promise, in you all nations shall be blessed, was the promise of salvation for the Gentiles. Caroline, read verses 13 and 14 also, please.
That in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentile, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith.
I think it was last week Randy quoted Joy to the World. Far as the curse is found. That's a reflection of what Paul is saying here, that Jesus took upon him that curse which was placed upon us. He became a curse for us, and in doing that, got rid of the curse. And that was for all peoples. We are the recipients of that. And that even though we see the division of an unrighteous line and a righteous line, we have become part of that righteous line because of the faith that God has given us, because of Abraham, because those promises were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That is a marvelous thing. Any questions about that? Yes.
Carrie was asking me, how do the dispensationalists get around this? Because it seems like they have almost like three groups or classifications. Those who are not saved, those who are saved, and the Jews. I mean, how does that work?
Everybody's passing the
butt. The easy answer, which is not easy from the dispensational point of view, is that they don't accept all of Scripture as referring to all of the saints. That the continuous line of faith that we see from Abraham all the way down to us is something that they separate, and that God was doing something separate with the Jews than He was with the rest of the Gentiles. Yes, and they, and part of their teaching is that The church and the Gentile conversion was something that was not foreseen, and that when the Jews rejected Jesus, God went to a plan B, and permitted the formation of the church. It's a hermeneutical issue. It isn't just eschatological that they're dealing with. And yes.
A couple weeks ago, Julie's professor at the Master's College emphasized again that the New Testament era, as we understand it, was entirely a mystery. That the Old Testament doesn't speak to it at all. It's not prophesied. The coming of the Gentiles to faith and the formation of the church, quote the body of Christ, that is entirely a mystery, that none of the prophets prophesied it, none of the prophets spoke to it at all. When you take that strong conviction into this and you begin to see this, then the way you interpret Galatians 3 is to essentially say we have the formation of something entirely new. It's a spiritual body as opposed to what the promises of the Old Testament literally referred to. The promises of the Old Testament literally referred to the literal people of Israel. Now, what's the reconciliation of all of this? All of those Old Testament promises will find their literal fulfillment in the literal millennium. So that none of these promises that to covenantalists look like they're fulfilled in Christ, they're not fulfilled in Christ. They're not at all. They're fulfilled in the millennium. It's in the millennium that these things become their true fulfillment. They'll admit there's a kind of analogical fulfillment or a kind of spiritual fulfillment. So that, yeah, Christians can call themselves spiritually the children of Abraham, but that's not what Genesis 12:3 meant. They say that's not what the Old Testament meant. That's an entirely new application. That's not what God originally intended. It's a new application based upon the fact that the Jews rejected Jesus. That's how they reconcile it. Okay, so they have a consistent system there. Now, we think it breaks down terribly because what it does, it opposes the interpretation of the apostles and Jesus' interpretation of the Old Testament over and against their hermeneutic. And that's the main concern that covenantalists have with dispensationalists. They're basically saying you're not allowing the New Testament to interpret the Old Testament. And they say, absolutely, the New Testament is not supposed to interpret the Old Testament because the Old Testament envisions something very differently. And to have a consistent literal hermeneutic, you must understand that the New Testament is entirely ignored in the Old Testament, that what the Old Testament must be looking forward to in all of its prophecies is when Jesus sits literally upon David's throne in the 1,000-year millennium, and that's when all these things are fulfilled.
How do they look at Isaiah 53 the same way the Jews do, that was a prophecy for the nation of Israel?
Well, that's where some of the interpreting difficulties, I think, begin to come in. Because if the sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross was not intended to inaugurate, quote, the church age, then what was the prophecy historically supposed to be about? And I don't know enough about what particular dispensational authors have to say. You just have to read a dispensational commentary to get an answer to that.
One more question before you go here. What do they do with such things as, you know, not all Israel is Israel, or the entire book of Hebrews, which relates Old Testament to New Testament in all the little stars back?
Well, you know, I don't want to be unfair to dispensationalists because I sat under a dispensational teacher my first quarter in college who was preaching and teaching out of Hebrews. So they definitely have their ability to handle all of the New Testament books and to handle all of these things. But they begin by saying that don't mix Israel in the church. The Old Testament prophecies are for Israel. They're not for the church. And to take these Old Testament prophecies as if they're for the church or predict the church is to destroy the concept of the Pauline revelation that the church is a mystery. So they've got that in their favor. They say that. And then secondly, the two are obviously different, right? The New Testament church doesn't have the land. It's the Jews that have the land, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So they have their points that have to be carefully looked at. But essentially, you have to go back and say, what's at the root of the difference? And the root of the difference is essentially this. They don't allow the New Testament to really control the interpretation of the Old Testament. That's the error. That's the issue. Once you reject the New Testament's authoritative interpretation of the Old Testament, the schematic of dispensationalism can look quite reasonable. And because you can always say that all of these things get reconciled in the millennium.
Former dispensationalists, Dallas Theological Seminary, and they, from their own point of view and learning, they came over to the covenant side of thinking. But one of the things they started off with their book, which was, I thought, very good, they started with, as Randy had mentioned, the New Testament and how all the passages that were quoted from the Old Testament into the New Testament, and how that really set the background or the foundation of how everything was supposed to be interpreted from a hermeneutic standpoint. When they start with that and you go into it and you see, I mean, it's amazing. You look at it from that perspective, that sets your foundation from which everything else springs from that point onward. And if there's any questions and you're coming from a dispensational standpoint, as was for myself, when you go that, I did my own personal study prior to and in tandem to reading this book. I went in my own personal study, went through all the New Testament passages that were quoted from the Old Testament, and came to see a different, really different light on how the New Testament approaches the Old Testament and so forth. It's just so integrated. You cannot have a New Testament without the Old Testament because it brings all together. So but my own personal study and then what the book that Randy had gave me, it was really helpful to understand. So if there's any questions about that, look at those prophecies and things that are told. It'll really help to understand and to be able to communicate with somebody else who comes from that perspective, the dispensational perspective.
Look at the prophecies in the New Testament that relate back to the Old Testament.
And not just the prophecies, just all the way in which the New Testament handles the Old Testament, the ways that the Old Testament is quoted, the way it's applied when it is quoted. Because Genesis 12, 1 through 3, is not a prophecy per se in the sense that it's not speaking about, it's God's covenant, beginning of his covenant with Abraham. So it's not like saying, okay, now in this prophecy we're predicting the New Testament era in some kind of specific way. But when you begin to look at it and see how the New Testament, how Paul interprets all of that, Paul says, and the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham in saying, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And you look at Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and you say, my goodness, I didn't know the gospel was there. But Paul is saying the gospel was there. So whose interpretation are we going to take? Your sort of natural reading of it, or Paul's inspired by the Holy Spirit and taught by Jesus, supernatural understanding of it?
How can, say, the dispensationalists, I'm supposing it began not too long ago, correct?
1830.
All right. So you have those people who wrote the Gospels and their interpretation of the Old Testament, how they speak of it. And then you have nearly 2,000 years later, these people saying, giving a different account of how to read it that goes against the people who actually wrote it. You know what I mean? How can you reconcile that?
And how does that not violate what it says in the beginning of Galatians?
We're right at the edge of my understanding of these things. So you have to put the beginning of the Derbyite movement in the 1830s in England, Plymouth Brethren, people who were greatly dissatisfied with the educated Christianity, because educated Christianity was getting increasingly critical of the biblical text. critical of miracles. And so you had true believers who were reacting against all of the scholarship and everything, who are basically pitching it all and saying, this has led to nothing but confusion within Christianity. You've got state churches. You've got all these splinter groups. Let's go back to the Bible. Let's become like the Bereans. Let's study the Bible for ourselves. Let's hold to the faith. Let's just understand Christianity like let's just read it for ourselves. So that's what they began doing. So they cut themselves off from 2,000 years of good Christian scholarship, even as they were cutting themselves off from 200 years of bad Christian scholarship. And that movement began to have great influence. In the United States, we had the same kind of thing happening because it was the educated seminaries and the educated clergy in the Lutherans, Methodists, Episcopalians, and Presbyterians who were damning the church to heresy. So you had the fundamentalist movement reacting against that, and they themselves were anti-intellectual. So they grabbed hold of Scofield's Bible and these others that said, hey, the critics of the Bible read the Bible no longer literally. We're reading the Bible literally. And so they claimed this literal hermeneutic that the Darbyites had invented, and they held onto that, and the system seemed to make sense, and it promised Christ coming back soon because the world is getting so bad, and it promised a millennium and all these kinds of things. That there's a whole cultural and historical situation this gets birthed out of. And so you can't just simply say these people were crazy. They were reacting to things, and very often the roots of dispensational lies in some noble sentiments and things we ought to deeply respect. And so we've got to be very careful with our criticisms of the movement. We should never say, that's just so obvious, how could they see it that way? Well, it's not always obvious. And it's only been really in the last 25 years that the true problems with dispensationalists have become increasingly clear. And it's become even more acute when we realize someone like venerable scholar, pastor, Dr. John MacArthur will specifically say, you must read the Old Testament as if you were an Old Testament Jew. And that, of course, means that you read it apart from the revelation of the New Testament. Even his principles have finally crystallized to that kind of clarity. Because you take an older piece of work from a dispensationalist such as Norman Geisler's work on the Old and New Testaments. We actually use them out at the school. His Old Testament survey and his New Testament survey. The reason why the Old Testament survey is so incredible is because he enunciates a Reformation principle. The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. The Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. Now, modern dispensationalism rejects that premise. But older dispensationalism still held on to some of the great jewels of the Reformation period.
Would it be helpful to maybe have a Sunday school class that would enlighten all of us? Because this seems to be an issue that we bring up pretty often.
Well, when Dr. Bob Brady gets healthy again, we're going to have him do it. Because he, I think, is our resident scholar. To really be able to do this and do it well.
There's an excellent video, too, that we watched. I think it's here in the library on dispensationalism, and it just basically goes through everything you just said about the foundation of it and how it got started. So it's really good.
Yeah. Well, we can certainly consider doing it.
Yeah, and I need to say that the reason why we're going through this is you see repeatedly in the book of Acts, one of their presuppositions is that the message of Jesus Christ and his gospel was looked forward to by the ancients. And what they were preaching was not anything different than any Jew had hoped for all of the history of the nation and before. And we see that repeatedly, and we'll see that in the sermons of Stephen and of Peter and of Paul. And he even says that to one of the kings when he's in Jerusalem. actually, I think by that time he'd been moved to Caesarea, but he said, we're not doing anything here that it does not conform with Scripture. This is a fulfillment of Scripture. And that presupposition is important to remember. Turn to Jeremiah 31, please. We'll start with verse 31. The scriptures that we're looking at, starting with Genesis 23, we're going to look at Jeremiah 31 and Isaiah 53. These are all passages that are quoted by the apostles in regards to the gospel and what God did with Jesus Christ. Jim, would you start at verse 31 and read through 34, please?
Not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. And this is what the Lord says.
That's a wonderful promise, and we see that the writers of the New Testament, they take this and say, this is fulfilled in Christ. And they use that scripture. Isaiah 53.
Ultimately, it will be fulfilled in heaven.
Well, yes.
It's already not yet.
Right. Michelle, please read verses 10 through 12, please.
Putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors.
Apart from the work of Christ on the cross, which is described here, Hebrews makes reference, and I think it's exciting to see that in verse 10, the Lord was pleased to bruise him and to put him to grief. When you have made his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. That seed is referring to Jesus and his brethren. That's us. And so we see in Isaiah also the concept of the two different seeds. This is the seed of the righteous, and Christ is a part of that, and those who are his brothers, his offspring in a sense, are us. He's bringing them into the kingdom. And again, in Hebrews and in different other New Testament references, they make reference to this. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2. As Elaine said earlier, Hebrews is an excellent book to study because it brings the Old Testament to life in the fulfillment of Christ. And we don't have time to go through all of that. But right now, what I'd like to do is have us look at starting at verse 10 and go all the way through verse 18. Marie, if you go ahead and read the first, about four verses, and then Sarah, if you would read the rest of what's there. Hebrews 2, starting at verse 10.
In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil.
And free those who are all there, who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make an atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he was able to help those who are being tempted.
So we see here the concept of the offspring, the seed, that are being brought into the kingdom. We see the concept of the atonement of Christ, that he's doing that for his brethren. And we see, if you look at the psalms that those come from, those are joyful exclamations made by the writers and also by Jesus. Here I am, and the children you've given to me. We're going to be able to be a part of that, all of its fulfillment, when there's the new heaven and new earth. But we're a part of that right now. And Jesus is excited about that. And so the concept of the seed there again is reinforced. God preserving those who are his, calling them out so that they can worship him. And Jesus is the one that makes that all possible. The hope that the ancients had is fulfilled in Christ. And so, in asking what is the church, I stumbled across Calvin's Catechism of the Church of Geneva last night, an old translation into English. They copied it online, and the papers are yellowed and worn, but somebody was able to scan it in. And question 93 is, what is the church? And the answer is, the body and society of believers whom God has predestined unto eternal life. And if you go ahead and read further and you read other things that Calvin has written and other reformers and those of the New Testament, their assumption is that the faith that started with Adam, when he named his wife Eve, we see that God has cursed him. God doesn't slay him. He tells him that there's going to be the promise of this seed coming from Eve, coming from the woman. And then Adam, by faith, names his wife Eve because she's going to be the mother of all. That was an act of faith on his part in the promise that God had given. And then we see the faith, the looking forward to, the hope of the fulfillment of that. And eventually it all comes to fruition in Christ. And when the apostles, I think, finally realized that, that's part of the joy and the boldness that we see in the book of Acts, is they realized all of that was true. And they were a part of that. And they had witnessed it. And that's the joy and excitement that you see all the way through the book of Acts about this. Just uncontainable. How can we not tell other people about this? We were actually a part of it. And what Luke is recording is their witness and their testimony about that. And God brings them into all sorts of different events and circumstances before kings and governors and puts them in prison. And it's an exciting story about what God does in using those witnesses, those apostles who were taught by Jesus, and they could say, yeah, everything that we've hoped for is right here. There isn't anything more wonderful than that. What time is it? 10:30. We should probably stop there. Next week, what I'd like to be able to do is go through and look briefly at the use of the word church in the Bible, and then we'll also review some of the things that Luke will refer to at the beginning of his of the book of Acts, his prologue, some of the things that Jesus said just before he ascended into heaven. Does anybody have any other questions or comments?
I have a, this is probably a very dumb question, but I'm just trying to fit together how this all ties into the book of Acts.
This is preliminary. It's the presuppositions that the apostles would have had. All of this is background for that. And you see that in their sermons, they're using all of this. And their expectation is that the people that they're talking to would understand this, because they were trained in the law and the Moses and the prophets. And there's the passage that's from Ephesians that Christ's church is built upon the apostles and the prophets. That's an assumption. And in starting the study of the book of Luke, I didn't want to assume that everybody understood that. So we're taking more time with it than I expected, but that's really what I'm trying to do, is set the foundation for that. Tom, would you close us in prayer, please?
Dear Lord, thank you again for these truths that we are reminded of and brought to our front, Father, to think about and to know these things, Father, to be able to share with others who might have questions. And Lord, may we just be encouraged and strengthened in you as we just go through this understanding. May we have a closer walk with you in our life as we go throughout this week. And may it be to your praise and honor for all that we say and do. Thank you, Kim. In Jesus' name.